All righty. Well, good morning. As Gary announced, we're going to be continuing in our prophetic end time series today. We're going to be, this is lesson 13 today. And so we're going to open up in prayer and we're going to get into the word. We got a lot of word today. We got a lot of word. I hope that's what you came for. All right. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to dig into your word and to come up higher in it. Lord, these times that we're in, Father God, you have us looking at these end time events. I believe it's for a reason. I know you want us to know about these events that will be happening around your second coming. And so we just thank you. We give you praise. We give you honor. We thank you for your anointing on your word, Lord God. Let your word touch the heart of everyone within the sound of my voice, no matter where they might be. And I thank you, Father, that you use it to your glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we've spent 12 weeks so far focusing on these prophetic events that are happening around the second coming of Jesus. This is not an exhaustive study, but we have looked at a lot of events during this series. Significant events that'll be taking place around the second coming of Jesus. We began looking at the events that would first take place in heaven. Karen, if you could pull up that timeline. This is a proposed timeline. It is a proposed timeline that we have there. God knows the exact timing on all of it. He knows. We looked at the rapture of the church. We looked at the judgment seat of Christ. We looked at the marriage of the Lamb of God. We looked at the opening of the seven seals. We've done a lot of study over those 12 weeks. And so when we began looking at the seven seals, we saw then, as Jesus was opening up each of those seals in heaven, how that would cause an effect on earth. So he was opening the seals in heaven, but it caused an effect here on earth. And so the seals of the scrolls, they were open in heaven, but the effects were felt on earth during this seven-year tribulation period. That's when it's happening. And so then we also saw the same thing happen with those seven trumpet judgments. When the angels blew the trumpets in heaven, the effects of those judgments were felt on earth, as they did for the bowl judgments that we looked at last week. They were being poured out during that seven-year tribulation period. And we saw in our study that as each of those judgments was poured out, the next one became more severe. It was more severe, more intense than the previous ones. And so we said that those judgments, they're depicted in Scripture as the wrath of God. The judgments are the wrath of God. And so those judgments, they're going to be released from heaven in judgment of sin against those who have not bowed their knee. We were just singing about everyone's going to bow their knee. But these are against those who refuse to humble themselves and to follow God. And we said last week that, Jesus is a just God. He's a righteous judge. And so because he's a just God, he has to judge sin. If he doesn't do that, he would not be a just God. And the sin that he's going to judge is not accepting Jesus, not accepting the payment for the sins. And so I don't know if you've been getting this, but it's going to be a devastating time for anybody who's here on this earth who has submitted to following the Antichrist and who has taken his mark. It will be a terrible time for those who follow the Antichrist rather than follow their God, their Creator. And so we've shared a number of scriptures through this series, I believe, that indicate that that God will be keeping the church from His wrath during those judgments, during that seven-year tribulation period. There are many students of the Bible who have differing views about that. But you know what? God knows everything that's going to be happening and exactly when it's going to happen. And we just have to trust Him through it all, right? No matter what comes. I believe the more we understand Bible prophecy, I believe the greater our faith will be to endure whatever comes, no matter what's coming. And just as all those 300 plus prophecies surrounding Jesus' first coming actually happened, the prophecies about Jesus' second coming will also be fulfilled. Exactly. And so, you know, we may not know everything. We may not know all the details. We may not know all the timing about everything, but it's okay because God does. Jesus knows. And so we just need to trust him through it all. Last week, we looked at the final seven judgments that God will be orchestrating from heaven. And so we also read in Revelation 15 that in those seven bold judgments, that the wrath of God is complete in those judgments. And so Revelation 15:1, this is what the Apostle John saw in the vision. We kind of ended here last week. He says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." In those seven bold judgments, the wrath of God is complete. And so with that seventh angel, when he poured out that seventh bold judgment, if you remember from last week, there was a loud voice came from the temple of God in heaven saying, that is in Revelation 16:17, saying, "It is done. It is done. The wrath of God is completely executed through these judgments." And so after the apostle John is shown each of those bold judgments being executed on earth, now one of the angels held one of those bowls, they come to him and they show him something that's, they show him the things that have been happening on earth and why those judgments have been coming on earth. So this is where we're going to pick it up. It's in Revelation 17, and I'm going to start with verse 1. Revelation 17, I'm reading from verses 1 to 6 currently. It says this: "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me," this is the Apostle John saying this, "saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Verse 5, "And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So these next two chapters that we're going to be going through, looking briefly at, the 17 and 18, they give the Apostle John a vision of the judgment of the fall of Babylon, the mystery. And so there are three aspects of Babylon. There's the ancient city of Babylon. That we said that last week, it was located along the Euphrates River, which is in present-day Iraq. It is in ruins today, but it did exist in ancient Bible times. There's also the Empire of Babylon, that Babylonian empire that existed in ancient times. And then there is also a system of Babylon. And so the way that Babylon is being used here in Revelation 17:8, many Bible scholars believe this is the system of Babylon. And so if that is so, Babylon here in Revelation is referring to an evil system that is contrary to God, that is opposite God, that opposes God. And so Babylon here refers to the religious, the economic, and the political systems that are against God. And they're also very descriptive of the Antichrist's one world government, what the one world religion, one world economy that will take precedence in the end times. You know, these chapters that we're looking at are possibly the most difficult chapters to be studying. There are about as much interpretations of these scriptures as there are commentators about them. So it gets a little interesting, gets a little hairy. But anyway, takes a lot of study, a lot of study. And so, you know, Babylon could be referring to a city. It could be referring to a city. Some speculate that Babylon could be rebuilt in the end times. Although that doesn't appear likely, but it's possible. Some believe that it could refer to Rome. Only God knows. But one word can have several different meanings. I can use some examples to help clarify what I'm talking about. I'll use this example. When we use the term Hollywood, when we use that term, you know, we could be using the noun form. We could actually be talking about the district of Los Angeles. You know, have you ever seen the Hollywood letters on the side of the mountain there? We could be talking about that. It could be that. We also can use the term Hollywood to refer to the film industry. Another definition of Hollywood that we could use as an adjective is fleshly, vulgar, and flashy. You can use Hollywood as an adjective to describe that. So, you know, one name can have several uses or meanings. Another example, you know, in New York, there's a street called Wall Street there. And when you're talking about Wall Street, you could be talking about that street. But you can also be using the term Wall Street to refer to the financial system. Wall Street is financial system as well. So that term can be used several different ways. In Revelation 17 and 18, many scholars believe that Babylon is being referred to a system in the world that is evil, that is against God, and it incorporates religion, the economy, and politics, all that are anti-God. I have a study Bible. I use this study Bible heavily. And according to my study Bible, it's called a New Spirit-Filled Life Bible. According to this study Bible, it says Babylon in the New Testament is a symbol of sinful humanity and its capacity for self-delusion, ambition, sinful pride, and demonized depravity. It thus represents world culture in rebellion against God. Are you getting that picture of what Babylon is being referred to? Babylon stands in contrast to the church as a society that persecutes God's people and thus inevitably will be destroyed. That's from my study Bible. And you know what? That is exactly what's going to happen. Exactly. God will destroy the anti-God system. These religious, commercial, and political systems that are anti-God, I believe they are operating right now. Absolutely, right now. But they will be, and I believe they're building momentum, but they will be totally annihilated during the tribulation. The Babylonian system is anti-God. It incorporates a false religion. And so in order to understand that false religion that comes to the forefront in these chapters that we're going through, it would be very helpful to understand Babylon's role in false religion in the past. And so you might remember the story about the Tower of Babel. It's actually Babel. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 11. Could you grab your Bibles? We're going to go there. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles on the back table. Genesis chapter 11, and I'm going to start at reading at verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, starting with verse 1 for those of you who are at home, says this: Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. In verse 5, But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And so, after Noah's flood, some of the descendants of Noah, they arrive at this place called Shinar. And there the people, they decide, under the leadership of a man named Nimrod. If you remember Nimrod, under Nimrod, they decide to build a city and a tower for themselves in order to live independently of God, from God. And so Nimrod was the grandson of Noah's son, Ham. Noah had three sons. This is the grandson of Ham. Ham was the son his father naked. Remember, Noah got drunk, and he wound up naked. And so Ham saw his father naked after the father fell asleep. He saw him naked, and so instead of covering up his father's nakedness, instead of covering up his shame, Ham went and told his other brothers about it. And so the two other brothers did the right thing. They went and got a garment, and they went to where their father was sleeping, and they backed up with this garment so that they weren't looking at their father's nakedness. They backed up and they put that garment over their father so that his nakedness would not be shown. They did the right thing. And so when Noah wakes up, he was a little upset when he heard about what Ham had done, and so he curses Ham's son. Ham did not cover his father's shame. He didn't cover the nudity or the drunkenness. You know, it was very taboo in Israel, in the Israel society, to see your parents' nudity. And so Nimrod was the grandson of this sinful Ham. Nimrod proceeded to build what would eventually be called the Babylonian Empire. Nimrod and the people around him decided to build this city and also to build a tower for themselves. They were trusted in their own strength and their own ability to build all that. And so they wanted to build a tower that would reach to heaven. They wanted this tower to be very tall, reach it to heaven. And so that was a human initiative. That wasn't something that they sought God about. God did not tell them to do that. And so that tower that they were building, it was to be a monument to glorify themselves. The construction of the tower in the city is described as an act of self-glorification by those who were building it. They want to glorify themselves. So God had to step in to stop man from going beyond what he was created for. And so they were trying to build this tower to reach heaven. Now bring a Genesis 11:4 up there. We got it. And it said, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So, God saw their arrogance and their pride in all of that. And he saw that the people were united in doing this together, building this tower to reach it to heaven and in making a name for themselves. So he saw that they all spoke the same language. And so God comes and he confuses their language. And so their communication was frustrated to the point that they discontinued the building and they went their way. They became scattered over the earth. The Tower of Babel was a symbol of man's pride and rebellion against God. And so Babel means confusion. It means confusion. Babel was part of Nimrod's empire. And Babel later became known as Babylon. Babel became known as Babylon. That's the connection. Babylon was known for its paganism, for its worship of pagan gods, and for idolatry. So Babylon is presented in Revelation 17 and 18 as a great harlot or a prostitute. Understand that this great harlot is not an actual person, but it's used as a metaphor to describe the false religion, the idolatry, the religious apostasy. You know, in the Old Testament, God uses imagery to describe Israel's unfaithfulness to him. She's described as a harlot, as a wayward wife, as an adulteress, an unfaithful wife that has broken her marriage vows. And so this same imagery is being used here to describe this evil Babylon system. So John in Revelation 17:1, he said that this great harlot sits on many waters. She sits on many waters. And we're told later in verse 15, I have that up on the screen. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, this is the angel defining all this for John. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits, they are peoples, they are multitudes, they are nations, and they are tongues. And so this reveals the great influence that this evil Babylonian system has on the multitudes, on the nations, on kings, all people worldwide. And so this false religion, it reaches worldwide. It's the entire globe. And you know what? Every form of government welcomes it at this time. It's embraced. Verse 2 that we read there said that the kings of the earth, the leaders of the nations, they commit fornication with this evil system. And it's not just the leaders, but the people do too. And so they participate with and they welcome this false religion. Verse 3 says that John sees a woman sitting on the beast. Sitting on the beast. Who does the beast represent? Remember? The Antichrist. Mm-hmm. And so that tells us that this system is supported by the political power of the beast. The beast represents the Antichrist, and his color is scarlet. Scarlet. She's riding on a scarlet beast. And so the Antichrist is in full support of the false religion. They're united together, the religious system, the political system, the economic system during this end time. It said the beast had seven seven heads and 10 horns. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. The woman, it said, is arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with precious stones and pearls. And it's been reported that the articles of the attire are specified for the Pope to wear, you know, when he's installed into office, five of those articles are scarlet. In fact, the popes used to they're used to dress all in red as a symbol of their power and authority. The Pope historically wears red shoes, adorned with a large gold cross or a gold buckle, and he's the only leader in the Roman Catholic religion that can wear those red shoes. He's the only one. Red's the color. And so some of the clothing attire has changed color over the years, but the colors in Catholicism, they all have meaning. And red means that you are very important. Red. And so when the Pope is installed, he's supposed to wear a vest covered with all kinds of pearls, very ornate. And he's to wear a mitre, that peaked crown that he wears? That's adorned with gold and with precious stones. So, you know, there's some indication that might be what they're referring to here. The woman is sitting on the beast, and she has great wealth. She's got a lot of wealth. And in her hand, Scripture says she holds a gold cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. The fornication is spiritual adultery and infidelity towards God. On her forehead, she has a name. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So she's described as the mother of harlots. That indicates an alliance of false religions, other false religions. I think this, again, the scope is worldwide. The harlot represents various spheres of immorality in society working together. And the Babylonian system offers prosperity with all kinds of immorality. Her wealth lures the worship, those who worship luxury and are lustful, those who have lustful appetites. I believe that Babylon is alive and well in the church today, sadly. I believe that the church has been infiltrated. I believe we've been compromised. Many in the church accept abortion. Many accept same-sex marriage and homosexuality in the church. We are also told that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs. And if you study church history over the centuries, and specifically looking at the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church has definitely been drunk with the blood of the saints. That's where it's believed that we get that drink. I've never had it, but we get the drink called Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary. It's in having reference to Queen Mary of England and Ireland. She was known for her bloody reign against the Protestants. She earned her name as Bloody Mary for her persecution against the Protestants in a vain attempt to restore Roman Catholicism in England. She executed over 300 subjects in her short reign. Bloody Mary. She earned the name Bloody Mary. Those seven heads that were mentioned in verse 3, they're defined later in verse 9 as the seven hills that the harlot sits on. And so the seven hills could be a reference to Rome. Rome was originally built on seven hills. In fact, it's called the city on seven hills. Many theologians connect the harlot with Roman Catholicism because of the seat of influence that it has there in Rome. It's very interesting, especially recently, to see the involvement that the current Pope, our current Pope, has had with the Great Reset plans to establish a one-world government, one-world order, one-world economy, one-world religion. If you remember, we shared this with Archbishop Vigano I don't have his picture there today. Hopefully I'll have it next week. I wasn't able to get all the pictures that I wanted to get for today that needed to get to Karen on a certain time, but maybe I'll have them next week. But we did show his picture before. Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano. You can look him up. You can put his name, just Archbishop Vigano. Put it in your phone. You can search it out. He's revealed an awful lot of things. He's very enlightening about what's going on with the current pope. Archbishop Vigano has divulged a lot of information that he learned while he was living at the Vatican. And reportedly, his life has been threatened. He's had to go into hiding several times because of the things that he was sharing, what's going on at the Vatican. He was revealing a lot of things. He is very outspoken. He's a very outspoken critic against Pope Francis. And he was revealing a lot of corruption and misconduct, including, you know, very high-ranking officials there at the Vatican. Pope Francis demonstrates that he's in step with this global agenda. He's on board with it, that great reset plan of the World Economic Forum, which is headed up by Klaus Schwab, Bill Gates, George Soros, and other oligarchs who want to control the world. You can look up any of those names and find out what's going on. You can look up the World Economic Forum. Find out what's going on. Do some research. We try to share a lot from here, but you can do this research on yourself. It's out there. It's not hard to find. And so Pope Francis has undermined the Catholic doctrine and the Church's authoritative teachings on abortion, on homosexuality, and on marriage. In fact, this pope, this is true stuff, guys. This pope recently, on October 15th of 2022, he appointed a militant, pro-abortion, atheist, pro-globalism, an advocate for the Great Reset program of this World Economic Forum to the Pontifical Academy for Life. The Pontifical Academy for Life, otherwise known as PAL, P-A-L. This person that he has appointed, her name is Mariano Mazzucato. Hopefully I'll be able to have a picture of her for next week. PAL was founded in 1994 by Pope John Paul II to defend life. That was the purpose that this academy was established. But the current pope has been replacing faithful members of that academy with non-Catholics, with anti-Catholics, with atheists who militantly oppose the Catholic teachings on life. He's been appointing these people. And so his actions have not only shocked the Catholics, but many non-Catholics as well. What's going on? You know, you don't hear about this stuff on Channel 3, Channel 6, Channel 10. We have some other sources to find these things out that are going on. And so Pope Francis has made a concerted effort to destroy the Catholics, their moral opposition to abortion, euthanasia, and other assaults against the sanctity of human life. He's showing his colors. He's showing his real colors. And so while he's doing that, he simultaneously is redirecting the church's focus towards global warming, towards pagan religions, and to the LGBTQ agenda and inclusion. And he's embracing same-sex marriage. I certainly believe it would be very wise to keep an eye on Rome and on the Roman Catholic Church in these last days. Verse 10 says that the seven hills are seven kings. And the 10 horns mentioned there in verse 3, they represent 10 kings who will receive authority alongside the beast. And they will war against the Lamb of God. We could bring up Revelation 17, and we're looking at verses 13 and 14 right now. So these kings are of one mind, these kings that are mentioned here in Revelation 17, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So they will submit themselves to the beast, to the Antichrist. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. We were singing about that earlier. Thank you, Joanne. Thank you, Karen. Thank you, Matt, for allowing us to worship together. And so those in heaven, they're rejoicing and they're praising God because the Lord will destroy this evil Babylonian system. That's what the rest of chapter 17 and 18 reveals. It reveals the fall of Babylon, that Babylonian system. So now I want to jump over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. We have these up on the screen. It says, after these things, after Babylon, the harlot, is destroyed, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. What are they? True and righteous, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. I remember reading a scripture, God said, vengeance is mine. And so I want to read in verse 3. Again, they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. So they're rejoicing. The Babylon system is destroyed. That harlot is destroyed. Now I want to look at a few more verses of chapter 19. If you could go to your Bibles, please. We're going to look at chapter 19. I want to start at verse 6 here. This is shouting stuff here. So Revelation 19, verse 6 says this, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Right. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So in verse 6 there, heaven is rejoicing over the destruction of the harlot Babylon. That Babylonian system is destroyed. And now we're looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb that's mentioned there. We see that the marriage of the Lamb has come. Many scholars believe that it has come means it's already come. It's already taken place. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb and the marriage of the Lamb, most scholars believe that those are two separate things. And I tend to agree with that. And so to understand the difference between the marriage and the marriage supper, we actually have to understand the marriage customs of that ancient Jewish, the marriage customs back in that Jesus day around that his first coming. And so if you remember, we looked at those Jewish customs of an ancient Jewish wedding back in parts, I believe, 4, 5, and 6 of this series. And so if you remember from that study, marriage in ancient Jewish culture was really based on a covenant. It was based on a contract of marriage. And so, you know, does anyone remember what that contract of marriage is called from our studies? You know, that was many weeks ago. Does anyone remember what that contract is called? Anyone know the name of it? Anybody? The marriage contract is called a ketubah. A ketubah. A ketubah is still used today, actually. And so the ketubah would be signed by the parents, by the fathers. And so when that covenant of marriage was entered into, the bridegroom and the bride were considered married. They were considered married when that ketubah was signed. Remember, the bridegroom or his father would have to offer a payment. They would have to offer a dowry for that bride. And the bride's father would have to agree to whatever they were presenting. In that would also be promises from the bridegroom, how he was going to take care, how he was going to provide for that bride. And so that was set in this contract, in this covenant. And so the father of the bride would decide to agree or not to whatever that dowry was. Now, the bride also had a say in this. She had a say. She could agree to accept that proposal or not. She did have a say. If she agreed, if she said, "I do," the parents then would sign that covenant, and the bridegroom and the bride would seal that agreement by drinking from the same cup. They would be drinking wine from the same cup. If you remember any of this, it was a couple, maybe months ago. I forget how long ago that was. But we went over, we talked about these ancient Jewish marriage customs. And so when that covenant of marriage was entered into, when everyone agreed, the bridegroom and the bride were considered married. They were considered legally married, even though that marriage had not been consummated yet. And so it's a covenant. This is a covenant. Covenant is very important in this Jewish culture. Not like here in America. If we say something with our mouth, we go to lawyers and we can have it undone very easily. Not so there. This is a covenant. And so they're legally married. And any change in that covenant there would actually have to be a decree of divorce to stop it. And so that the agreement is signed. The bridegroom and the bride, they drink from the cup. And now, remember, the bridegroom has to go away. He has to go back to his father's house, and he has to prepare a room, the wedding chamber, that he will return to get his bride to take her back to that wedding chamber. That wedding chamber is usually in his father's house. And so in that chamber, in that honeymoon suite, the bride and the bridegroom will consummate their marriage. They are typically separated from their wedding guests for a period of 7 days. 7 days. In that honeymoon suite. After the 7 days, the groom and the bride prepare themselves to come out of that bridal chamber and present themselves to their guests who have been waiting for them to emerge. And so they celebrate their union with the guests, and this is called the marriage supper. This might be something similar to our wedding receptions. Garrett and I just married our daughter, Kayla, just this past summer. And we had a great time at that wedding reception. It was beautiful. After the marriage supper, the bridegroom then takes his wife to the place where he prepared that room. He also prepared that in his father's, usually on his father's property. And they live happily ever after there, on their father's property. He also prepares a home for them on that same property. That's where he takes her after this marriage supper. And so the marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church, this covenant of marriage takes place when we accept Jesus's payment, when we accept his dowry, when we say, "I do," to Jesus. It's a covenant. It's a covenant. You know, Jesus paid the highest dowry for us, that could ever be paid. He paid it with his blood. He paid it with his life. Yeah. So when we say I do to Jesus, we're saying that we accept that payment, and then we belong to Jesus. We belong to him. So we're considered married to him. And according to the Jewish wedding customs, once that covenant is entered into, the bridegroom, he leaves for a period of time. In the ancient Jewish culture, usually that would be for a year. But he promises to return and get his bride and to take her with him to the place that he had prepared. And so she is to be ready, to be waiting, to be watching for him to return. And so, you know, Jesus has also promised to return for his bride. Remember, he said, I have to go away and I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, there are many mansions. He said he was going to go away, but then he would come back for us. And so when he comes back for us, that is being looked at upon as the rapture. We studied this earlier in this series. And so we will then be taken to the wedding chamber in heaven, and that honeymoon will last for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, the marriage supper will take place to celebrate that union, and it'll be a great celebration, celebrating our union with Jesus for eternity. And so then after that celebration, the bridegroom will take his bride to their new home. Jesus will take the bride to their new home. Many scholars believe that this is when Jesus returns to earth, bringing his bride, the church, with him to their new home where we will live and reign with him. And he sets up his kingdom, and we will live and reign with him here. And, you know, some believe that this marriage supper celebration takes place in heaven. Others believe that it could take place on earth after Jesus returns with his bride and at the beginning of the millennium. At any rate, whenever it takes place, it's going to be a great celebration, celebrating. We're going to be with Jesus forever, forever. We are forever married to him. And so, you know, theologians can debate when these events are all going to take place in God's timeline of events. We don't know all the exactness of the timing, but he does. He does, and we can trust him. They will take place. Many agree that while we're there in the bridal suite there for 7 years, tribulation is taking place on earth. Those judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, those are all being poured out while we're in that wedding chamber. After the 7 year tribulation period, Jesus comes back to earth. He brings with him his bride. The church is dressed in white, prepared to be presented with him as his righteous, a victorious bride. I want to look now at what God shows to the Apostle John on that second coming of Jesus. Look at Revelation 19, and I want to look at verses 11 to 16. They're up on the screen. Revelation 19, starting with verse 11. Now I, John, saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Ha ha! We're going to be riding white horses, guys. And then verse 15. I don't know how to ride a horse right now very good. I have a terrible story to share with that one, but I'm going to be riding one when we come back with Jesus. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads that winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is obviously talking about Jesus. Jesus is returning on a white horse. All the prophetic events that we've been looking at so far, you know, and we haven't looked at all of them. There's just so much. But all of these events that we've looked at so far, all these events happen around this second coming of Jesus. He comes returning on a white horse wearing many crowns. The Apostle John sees heaven opened. He sees the second coming of Christ. It'll be marked with his return on a white horse and with the armies of heaven with him. The white horse symbolizes victory. You know, Jesus isn't coming to earth again as a helpless babe. He's coming as a victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wears many crowns on his head. My study Bible says that the many crowns represent unlimited diadems of sovereign authority. He's wearing a robe dipped in blood. This represents Christ's atoning blood for us on the cross. And his name is the Word of God. This is obviously Jesus. Jesus is the Word. John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's referring to Jesus. Verse 14 of Revelation 19 says that Jesus comes with the armies in heaven, and those armies are clothed in white, clean linen, riding on white horses. I believe that those armies coming with him include the saints. I believe it includes you and I. We're clothed in white garments of righteousness, likely maybe angels as well will be coming. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike the nations with. A sharp sword is coming out of his mouth. He will deal with the armies of the world and with their leaders that have united against him. Remember, they gather, these kings, these leaders, they gather against Israel at Armageddon, which scholars believe is that plane that we showed you last week. Can you just bring that picture up again? This is the plane that we looked at. Megiddo is right here. And all this flat land, that's where it is believed that all these ancient battles took place and where this final battle is going to be taking place. Revelation 19, 17, we're going to continue there. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" And verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who deceived the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." I better hear some shouts out of that one. Oh, yes! Woo! And then verse 21. "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Ah! Kind of gory. Kind of gory. So the angel announces Jesus' victory before the battle even begins. He says, he invites the birds of prey. Come on. Come on, there's going to be a feast for you guys. Come and feast on the carcasses of these kings and these warriors, these armies. And so, you know, that's announced before the battle begins. And so God knows exactly how it's going to end. He knows exactly the ending. He knows the beginning from the end. And so the Antichrist or the false prophet who caused many to receive the mark of the beast, they're thrown into that lake of fire. The rest, it says, are very likely killed by the word coming out of Jesus' mouth, that sword. Scripture says they're killed with the sword which proceeds from Jesus' mouth, that double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And it says that the birds will, they'll pick on the dead bodies of the kings and the mighty men in that valley of Megiddo. That's all, that is also called the Plain of Jezreel, where many of those ancient battles were fought and where this battle will be fought. And then Zechariah, he prophesies about this end time conflict as well. If you could pull up Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, I want to look at. It says this, Zechariah 14:3 says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." So Zechariah declares that Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah, he's very graphic what this battle will look like. If you bring up Zechariah 14:12. Thank you, Karen. It says this, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." This could be depicting nuclear weapons, or just what's going to happen as a result of the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. I believe this brings us to the end of our study today. We will be picking it up again. I don't know if we'll get to it next week, or we'll definitely bring it up the next week if we can. We have a guest speaker next week, but we will get to it. I was hoping to be able to finish it today, but you know what? There is so much. There's so much in here. We're not even looking at all the end time prophetic events, but we're looking at a good number of them. And so it's been a very rich study for me. Very time consuming, but worth it. Worth it to me. I've learned a lot in it myself. But we'd like to close the service today if we've got the song on there. Do we have that on there, Karen? We got that? Okay. All right. We're gonna close with some declaration here. All right? Can we do that? Do we do the lights on?
The Savior, what a soldier he had been. But his steps will be more steady when the saints go marching in. When the saints go marching in.
Are you excited?
Yes.
That's our future, guys. That's what we have to look forward to. I don't know what you're dealing with right now, but you know what? It's small potatoes. It's small potatoes. You're the saints, and we're going to go marching in. Jesus is coming. He's coming. And we're just keep looking up. Keep looking up. Just based on some of the things that I revealed today, I'd say keep looking, keep your eyes looking up from today on. Be aware of the things that are going on now that are playing right into all of this. And so, but we're going to go marching in. Hallelujah. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your words of comfort, Lord. We have promises. You've given us promises, Jesus. Our bridegroom, our husband, you've given us promises that you're coming back for us and you're going to take us to this bridal chamber. And we'll be there for 7 years out of this, the judgments that are going to be happening on this earth. So Lord, we're trusting you. We're trusting you to be faithful to your promises. Your word says that you cannot lie. And so we believe you told us the truth. And so, Father, we just thank you for all your perfect plan of salvation through your son, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that anyone within the sound of my voice, if you haven't made that decision for Jesus, that you would do that today. Time is of the essence, and we're closer than we've ever been. So I thank you, Father, that you speak to the hearts of each one that has been under the teaching of your word today. Lord, speak to hearts and draw them to you. And we give you thanks and we give you praise for all that you have done, all that you are doing, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.